Hello and welcome to this reflection from Streatham Vale Baptist Church. We're continuing in our series in Elijah, looking at the life of Elijah, and we've reached the end of it, so we're now on to 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1-18. I'm just going to read those. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a message to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank, then laid down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he travelled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind there came an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed him." So last time we saw that Elijah had this amazing mountaintop experience where he managed to see the power of God, the true God. He conquered over the prophets of Baal and showed the people of Israel that they should return to worship God instead of the gods of their king and queen. And we might expect that after this kind of experience, Elijah is going to be feeling really confident and excited, filled with passion and zeal for God. And yet what actually happens is almost the exact opposite. Elijah hears that Jezebel has sworn an oath to kill him, and for some reason this seems to terrify him more than the threats of Ahab that he had spoken against him. His immediate reaction is to flee to Horeb. Notice that unlike when we first hear of Elijah in chapter 17, this time God does not instruct Elijah to flee. Instead, Elijah just panics and runs, instead of choosing to trust God to guide and protect him. Now, this might seem strange to us. After all, Elijah has experienced God's power, his protection and provision throughout his role as a prophet. So why does he now choose to stop trusting God? Elijah faced down the murderous wrath of Ahab. He saw God raise a boy from the dead. He was fed by ravens. Why now does he flee from Jezebel's threats? One scholar asks, how a man could experience such divine provision, perform such great miracles, single-handedly withstand 450 pagan prophets and the king himself, and yet cower before feminine threats, especially in an age where women were not considered to be powerful or threatening in any way. Of course, Jezebel was not just any woman. She was a queen of royal blood, and she was ruthless and brutal in pursuing her goals. She was so influential and forceful that even Ahab feared her and submitted to her desires. Both the northern and the southern kingdoms, through her daughter, experienced moral degradation and spiritual degeneracy through her corruptive influence. So clearly she was someone to fear. And yet still, surely Elijah should have been able to withstand her threats. After all, he had seen God do in his life and the lives of others. He must have known that God was strong enough to deal with her. Except that does not seem to be the case. The way God deals with Elijah, his tender care of him while Elijah was in the desert, and the responses Elijah gives reveal his spiritual problems. Problems of pride and a fixation on the spectacular. It becomes apparent that Elijah had fallen into the temptation of pride and feeling undefeatable due to the actions that God had done through him. After the events of Mount Carmel, Elijah expected to have completely destroyed all corruption and pagan worship from Israel. After all, 450 prophets of Baal had been destroyed. Baal himself had been proven to be no god at all. And even Ahab had run off with his tail between his legs after Elijah had given him the command to go. So I imagine Elijah was feeling pretty confident and even rather cocky. He expected Jezebel to also recognise God as the one true God, to capitulate, and thus to repent and turn back to God. And all of this would have occurred because of Elijah's influence. Needless to say, this is a heady thought, and it's hardly surprising that it caused Elijah to have a sense of pride. But this, of course, is not what happens. The great spectacle that God performed through Elijah did not transform Jezebel's heart of stone. Instead, she is enraged and sends a message to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them." And so, in this vicious threat, Elijah's pride is shattered. He may even have found himself thinking, if this amazing miracle of God had not managed to transform Jezebel's heart of stone, does this mean Jezebel and the God she serves are stronger than God? Now, if he did have this thought, and we don't know if he did, but if he did, I imagine it wasn't a fully formed conscious conviction. It was probably more like those unconscious fears that we experience, like when we wake up in the middle of the night and panic or worry or doubt. Because, of course, that is how Satan works. He chooses the moments when we are at our weakest and plants small seeds of doubt into our hearts and mind. The seeds of doubt are small enough that we don't immediately react defensively against that doubt and shut it down. But they are pervasive enough to get into our brains and impact our faith. And of course, this moment when Jezebel threatens Elijah is one of those moments where Elijah is at his weakest and so is vulnerable to Satan's attacks. Elijah had grown used to and had begun to depend on the spectacular miracles, the big, bold, dramatic acts that God performed. He had become accustomed to the answers to prayer where a situation was dramatically changed and transformed completely. So when this is shaken by Jezebel's refusal to submit to God, it sends Elijah into a downward spiral. Elijah probably convinced himself that if Jezebel had resisted God and his transformation, then that must mean he was no longer safe. God may not be able to protect him if he stays there. And so he felt he had to flee somewhere far away where he could be safe. Elijah flees into the desert, and his downward spiral seems to escalate until he is at the point of giving up. He says to the Lord, "Lord, I've had enough. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." When we experience moments of doubt and uncertainty, these can lead to us to continually question and despair and doubt everything, even our very sense of self. And this vicious spiral takes us down into a pit of despair that feels inescapable. And sometimes, like Elijah, we might feel like death is the only answer. If you are ever in that place, please do what Elijah did and cry out to God. Elijah's cry may have been for God to take his life, but it was still a cry for help in probably the only way that Elijah could manage at that point. Cry out to God and speak to others too. God can work through others to give you the support you need if you're in that place. God responds to Elijah's cry by tending to Elijah. He encourages Elijah to eat and sleep, to take care of his needs. And this is so important. When we reach a point where we're in that pit of despair, it becomes so hard to take care of our needs. We give up looking after ourselves, and so we often need someone else to help us tend to ourselves, to remind us to eat and rest. God gave Elijah the tender care that he needed at that point, so that he would be lifted out of that pit of despair. When you find yourself despairing, allow God to tend to your needs and lift you up out of the pit. So once Elijah had regained his strength and renewed a sense of himself, God leads him to the Mount of Horeb, the mountain of God. And once there, God questions Elijah, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" By asking this question, God is getting Elijah to challenge those doubts and uncertainties that led him to that place. And then God does something pretty amazing to prove that he is present and working not only in the big, bold and spectacular, but also in the stillness and silence. God instructs Elijah, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." And I imagine that Elijah was expecting God to move in thunderous power and might. I mean, that's certainly the implication of the passage, as we're told there was a great and powerful wind that tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks. Then there was an earthquake, and after the earthquake was a fire. Yet God was not in any of these things. These seemingly impressive and powerful acts represented Elijah's desire and fixation of God being revealed through mighty acts. But God was teaching Elijah that while he is present in such things, he is also just as present and just as at work in the ordinary, in the stillness, in the silence. We are told that after the fire, there came a gentle whisper. Some translations even describe this as being the sound of sheer silence. And we are told that it is in this moment, in this gentle whisper, or the sound of sheer silence, that God was present. How often do we seek God in the big, bold and dramatic events? We like to see powerful acts of God moving in our lives and in the lives of those around us. And there is nothing wrong with that. God loves to move in such ways. But do we also remember to seek God and find him in the ordinary, in the stillness, and even in the silence? Sometimes when we're going through difficult times in our lives, we cry out to God that he will give us some kind of dramatic sign or miraculous happening so that we can be reassured that he is truly there. And there will be times in which God does exactly that. But more often, God will come to us in the gentle whisper or in a moment of silence. How can we draw comfort from God as he comes to us in the sound of silence? I was thinking about the way that God comes to us in the sound of silence. It reminded me of the fact that often when I'm feeling down about something, I don't want someone to give me solutions. Most of the time, I don't want them to say anything at all. Instead, when I'm hurting, all I find myself wanting is someone to sit with me, to give me a hug, to be present with me in the pain. And when I look at this passage, I see God sitting with Elijah, being present with him in the pain. Elijah didn't need big, powerful signs, although he might have thought he wanted them. Instead, Elijah needed God to sit with him in the pain and to show him that he is always there and always willing to sit with us in our pain. And it is only after Elijah realizes that God is with him, even in the silence, that God speaks to him again and says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah once again repeats his spiel about being zealous for the Lord and being the only one left. But now Elijah is ready to hear God's response. God reminds Elijah that he is not alone. There are still many who are faithful and loyal to God, many prophets that God has called. And so God instructs Elijah to go to anoint Hazael, king over Aram, Jehu, king over Israel, and Elisha to succeed him as prophet. And then he comforts Elijah, saying that there are 7,000 in Israel whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. God comforts Elijah and helps him to see the reality of the situation. So in summary, what do we learn from this passage? Firstly, we see that Satan attacks us when we are at our weakest, and we can be vulnerable even after we've seen God do amazing things. So we should not get too confident and prideful about our strong stance. After all, this is exactly what Paul warns us about in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, when he says, "So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." Therefore, we must continue to look to and trust in God and not get confident about our position in our faith. Secondly, we see that doubt and uncertainty can cause us to spiral to the point of not caring about our lives. And if we reach this point, we need to cry out to God and let him help. Let others in to care for our needs, to help us to eat and rest and strengthen ourselves. Thirdly, we need to let God help us challenge those things that cause us to doubt or lose faith or struggle with our lives. Satan plants seeds that try to draw us away from him. So we need God to help us to question those things and return to trusting him fully. And fourthly, we need to recognise that God is in all things, the big, bold and miraculous, and the silence, the gentle whispers, the ordinary. Wherever you are in your journey with God at the moment, allow God to speak with you. Perhaps you need to hear him asking the question, "What are you doing here?" Perhaps you need to sit with God in the silence and feel his arms around you. Perhaps you need to challenge your uncertainties and doubts that plague your mind. Perhaps you need to hear God's challenge to take to your beliefs or actions. Whatever God needs to say to you today, allow him to speak to you and for you to hear him. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you love to be with us, to support us, to comfort us when we're in pits of despair. You help to challenge the doubts and fears and uncertainties that cause us to waver. You restore us and you lift us out from our deep depression. And you sit with us in the silence, in the gentle whisper, in the moments of our pain. And Lord, I pray that we would all come to you when we are struggling and hurting, and would find solace from sitting with you in our pain and recognizing that you are always with us. So Lord, we pray that we would feel your presence with us right now and throughout the rest of the day. Amen.